Let's bow our heads now in preparation for God's Word. Most Heavenly Lord, we are just so blessed to know You. We thank You for coming into our lives because You had chosen us from even before creation. You've chosen us, Lord. You've chosen to love us beforehand and then to save us at Your appointed time, to forgive our sins so that You might adopt us to be Your children, to be heirs with Christ, to be, Lord God, recipients of Your great glory and grace. Thank You. As once more You have gathered us before You, Lord, this is really what we had come for in this reunion service, Father God, as a family, as a church family. And now we are about to feast once more upon Your Word. Please continue to remind us, Lord, that as Your Word is open to us, it is You who speaks, and whoever preaches is but Your mouthpiece. We pray that You would use Your mouthpiece for Your glory, and we ask that You might grant us sufficient grace to understand what You have for us today, to minister, Lord, to the areas of our lives that need Your ministry, and let Your Word bear fruit in our lives so that You might continue to be honored and exalted through us. Thank You, Father God. I pray even for those who are watching the live stream, please take hold of the connection, Lord, so that the service would not be disrupted as they watch wherever they might be, and that You might minister to them as well. Thank You, Father. Use Thy servant. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Praise God. Last Sunday, we finished chapter 9 of our 2 Samuel series, and today we will look at chapter 10. And it is my hope that I would finish chapter 10 today. And so please do bear with me if I go a little fast through the PowerPoint slides. Actually, without the PowerPoint, I could preach less than an hour. No, but because of the PowerPoint slides, where really my desire is for more of you to take down notes, I hope to be able to give you enough time to copy. Some people who really don't want to miss anything take a picture of the slides and later on add them, hopefully, to their notes. No, so for today, you might have to do a little more of that as I go through the slides. Okay, so now we are looking at chapter 10, which I have entitled David's Challengers in our outline. And so the account of the battle with the Ammonites here in chapter 10 was incorporated into the story of David as king, because I believe it prepares the reader for the story of David and Bathsheba in chapter 11. Okay, so next week we will be starting with chapter 11. I think I would need about 2 Sundays for chapter 11. As I was just going through the chapter, some titles for the sermon have been playing in my mind. Okay, so maybe we will be looking at an anatomy of sin, or maybe we will be looking at what happens when believers sin. Yeah, and so we will be talking about sin. And I hope you come back next Sunday. Okay, so I think chapter 11 is a major event in the life of David, and it has major lessons for us as well. Okay, but today we will look at David's challengers, and this particular passage supplements the account of David's military action reported in chapter 8. So I'll be making references to chapter 8, a few references to chapter 8 as we go along. And so basically, this chapter deals mainly with the Ammonites. Okay? I don't know if you can see it well, but okay, let me situate us. All right, this is an old map. Here is Jerusalem. Okay, this is the Dead Sea. Here is the Jordan River. And the tribe of Ammon resides here east of the Jordan. Okay, at this point, this section was still occupied by the Moabites. And this section, the Edomites, in this part were scattered the Amalekites. Okay, so this was Canaan. Basically, before the Israelites came in. So, nandito po ang Ammon, and the capital of Ammon is Rabbah. Okay? Today, Ammon is present-day Ammon of Jordan. Okay? So, very, very interesting po ito. The Middle East is full of history. Praise God. Okay, some say that this event that we will be studying precipitated the war that we will be looking at may have happened early in the days of David as king. So they say that because here one man, the son of the king of Ammon, would insult David. And they say this happened early in the life of David as king because at that point David was not yet as powerful as we had seen him in chapter 8. But then again, it's also possible that this son of the king, his name is Hanun, was simply unforgiving because of their previous defeats in David's hands. And so here we will see what he did. Also in this chapter, brethren, we will catch a glimpse of what true courage is. A courage that is specially needed for great leadership. And this is something that I pray that all of us who are leaders, and let me tell you, if you are a husband, you are a leader, even if you're not occupying any leadership position in the church. If you're handling a Bible study or a cell, with fellow women, sister, you're also a leader. And I pray that this would also speak to you. Of course, this speaks to us who are leaders in the body of Christ. And so I pray that this would minister to us in a great way. And so just to look at our outline, we are in the second major portion of our outline, the prosperous years, which spans from chapter 5 to chapter 12. And we finished already several chapters. Chapter 5, which we've entitled David's Coronation. Chapter 6, David's Convictions. Chapter 7, David's Covenant. Chapter 8, David's Conquest. And chapter 9, which we finished last Sunday, David's Compassion. Today, we will be looking at David's challengers. You don't need to take down the next few lines because we will be going through this, but I would just like you to see the direction we're taking. So I divided chapter 10 into four parts. From verses 1 to 5, David's servants shamed. And then from verses 6 to 8, Ammon's army assembled. And then from verses 9 to 14, Joab's plan prepared. And then in verses 15 to 19, Aram's troops trounced or defeated. Ayan po. Okay? And so that will be the direction that we will be taking. Again, please don't worry if you're not able to take down the subpoints because we will be taking them as we go along. So let's take a look now at David's challengers. By the way, if I were to give a title to the sermon, I would simply call it True Courage. True Courage. And so we will not be reading verses 1 to 19 because that is quite long. So let's dive now into the subpoints of this chapter and therefore into the sermon. The first part from verses 1 to 5, David's servants shamed. And so please do read with me verses 1 to 5. Now it happened afterwards that the king of the Ammonites died, and Hanun his son became king in his place. Then David said, I will show kindness to Hanun, the son of Nahash, just as his father showed kindness to me. So David sent some of his servants to console him concerning his father. But when David's servants came to the land of the Ammonites, the princes of the Ammonites said to Hanun, their lord, do you think that David is honoring your father because he has sent consolers to you? Has David not sent his servants to you in order to search the city, to spy it out and overthrow it? So Hanun took David's servants and shaved off half of their beards and cut off their garments in the middle as far as their hips and sent them away. When they told it to David, he sent to meet them, for the men were greatly humiliated. And the king said, stay at Jericho until your beards grow and then return. Wow. Dami ho nangyari sa verses 1 to 5, right? And so now David, at this point, is king of a united kingdom. And after his recorded victories over the surrounding nations in chapter 8, David at this point may have wanted to build his international relationships. Yes, there were many warfares during that time, but at the end of it all, Israel just wanted to be at peace with their neighbors. And we will see that example even in this chapter. Now, throughout this point, David had brought many of the surrounding nations under tribute to Israel. And that was what happened. If he did not wipe out completely a nation, he would bring them under subjection to him to pay tribute, to pay taxes to the nation of Israel. And included in these nations was Ammon. As I've showed you in the map, it was a kingdom directly east of the Jordan River. And here, David was wanting to console Hanun because of some special kindness that his father had shown him. Now, that special kindness, I'm going a little ahead of myself here, is not recorded in Scripture. But here you see that David, out of the goodness of his heart, was extending fellowship, really, peace. And yet, as we had read, that's not how Hanun responded. You know, as I was preparing this sermon, I could not help but think of what's happening even today. Because truly, Israel just simply wants to live at peace with their neighbors. Does not want war. When the United Nations, it wasn't called the United Nations earlier, I think it was called the League of Nations, in 1948, decided to partition this land called Palestine, which was actually Israel. Palestine was given as a derogatory name by some Roman emperor against the Jews. The word Palestine and its derivative, some say, come from the word Philistines. And so it was used by that emperor as an insult to the Jews. Later on, that land became known as Palestine, but it was originally Israel. It did not belong to the Palestinians. That is a deceit and a lie that they've been trying to make themselves believe and make the whole world believe. So I could not help but remember that in 1948, as the League of Nations gave Israel that land, it was actually very divided. Kung titignan po natin yung buong Israel na ganun, no? Only a strip really belonged to them. The West Bank belonged to the Palestinians and also the Gaza Strip. And so, but what did the Palestinians do? They did not accept what the League of Nations was giving to them, and they declared war against Israel. And early on,
Israel defeated them. Later on, Israel was willing to give to them the whole of the West Bank and also the Gaza Strip. And I mentioned this to you under two conditions. Just recognize us as a nation and to promise to live at peace with us. But again, the Palestinians did not want that. And so they continued to rebel against Israel, and they've been a big thorn on the side of Israel ever since, until this exploded just about a month or so ago. And so ever since that time, all the nations around Israel would hate them. And they were angry that the Israelis or the Jews would inhabit that small piece of land, which is about the size of New Jersey. And it's strange, because when you look at the map of that portion of the world, that tiny sliver is surrounded by Islamic nations. And yet they want to eliminate that piece of land. As I've mentioned to you, in recent past, China had actually removed Israel from their digital map. Can you believe that? And so when we see the story of what is happening today in Israel, it's not really something that's new. Because even from the beginning, Israel was surrounded by enemies who did not want to live at peace with them. And here we see a classic case of this actual fact. Now, since Saul's early years, Ammon had been ruled by a king named Nahash. We had already met Nahash in the past. In fact, it was Nahash who had attacked Jabesh Gilead in 1 Samuel chapter 1 in the beginning, or chapter 11, in the beginning of Saul's tenure. And Nahash was defeated by Saul. And ever since that time, Nahash, or the Ammonites, were angry at the kings of Israel. But then at last, when you look at verse 1, Nahash dies and was succeeded by his son, Hanun. Look at that in verse 1. And because, as I had mentioned earlier, Nahash had shown David some unspecified, unrecorded kindness, David now, look at verse 2, sent a delegation to Ammon to express sympathy to Hanun regarding his father. So David did not forget whatever that kindness that his father, Hanun's father, had shown him. And so he sent some people to express his sympathies and to comfort Hanun. Now, this is not just a simple visit of someone going to a wake. No. This is something far more diplomatic and far more formal than we would probably realize. This act, this gesture, I believe David, no doubt, hoped would enable him to have friendly relations with this nation. But unfortunately, the other officials or commanders counseled Hanun not to accept David's delegation. And you will see this in verse 3. But rather to view them as spies. Mga spia yan. Casting doubt, therefore, on David's good intentions. Read verse 3. The princes of the Ammonites said to Hanun, their lord, do you think that David is honoring your father because he has sent consolers to you? Has David not sent his servants to you in order to search the city, to spy it out and overthrow it? Masalbahi po talaga. They sowed doubt. They planted deceit into the heart of Hanun to doubt David. And this is so true of David's enemies today. How they've been sowing false news. Please stop watching Al Jazeera. Al Jazeera has become a network for the terrorist organizations. And they've been spreading false and terrible news in their effort to try to smear the name of Israel and to continue to foment hatred towards the nation of Israel. And they've been quite successful at it. One good example is what has happened in the Al-Shifa Hospital, which was such a surgically precise and tactically admirable move of Israel, where they preserved the patients and the medical practitioners even as they attacked the basement of the Al-Shifa Hospital, where, by the way, in all, practically all the rooms, they found bombs, they found guns, they found ammunition. That is against the United Nations law with regard to warfare. Hospitals are supposed to be safe grounds, neutral grounds, but the Hamas have made hospitals their base. And so, and as they attacked Al-Shifa, there was minimal casualties. Israeli doctors came in. They brought incubators. They were also ministering or taking care medically of some of the patients in the hospital. That is the truth. That is the reality. What Al Jazeera was announcing was that in this attack, About 40,000 people were killed, among them 7,000 children or something like that, which was completely untrue. Now, of course, the governments, instead of showing that that is false news, just let that run. And now nations in Europe are having major problems with this, with the minority of Islamists rising in support of the Palestinians and Hamas. Can you imagine your nation? Can you imagine a group of people, a mob of people, going to the Rizal Monument in Luneta, climbing the statue of Rizal and cloaking him with a Palestinian flag? Can you imagine them going up the flagpole, tearing out the Philippine flag and putting the Palestinian flag there? That's what they've been doing in the U.S. in several cities. They've done that in the U.K. They were doing that in other nations. It is flagrant, flagrant rebellion. And right now, some of the nations are rising. One of the latest news is that in Spain, a great multitude of Spanish people had gathered. I think this is a bigger mob. Now they were protesting against the government that was allowing these mobs, these rallies of these pro-Palestinian, pro-Hamas groups. Nagagalit na po yung taong bayan. And some are afraid that civil war might erupt in some of these places. But here, this is, I just remember that because all of these uprisings are usually founded on lies fed to these people. And this is exactly what these officers or officials of or commanders of Hanun had done. They sowed seeds of doubt. Maybe they were doing this because they remembered Saul's victory over Ammon 50 years before in 1 Samuel 11, as I had mentioned. But this is the thing. Instead of just sending them away without granting them audience, Hanun in verse 4 chose to humiliate them, surely to spite David. Look at what he did in verse 4. So Hanun took David's servants and shaved off half of their beards and cut off their garments in the middle as far as their hips and sent them away. All Hanun could have done was simply say, stop. You're not allowed to enter here. You better return from where you came from or else we will deal with you. But no, he went way beyond that in humiliating these servants of David. Now, we need to understand, brethren, that the word in the Hebrew servants, ebed, was used, though that was used, the people under the king sometimes were officers. If you look at 1 Samuel 19, the officers were called servants. If you look at 2 Kings chapter 22, the servants were actually officials. If you look at Numbers 22, servants there were referring to the ambassadors. And that's why if you're using the NIV, it uses the word envoys. Not servants, but envoys. Ambassadors. In other words, these were no ordinary servants that Hanun shamed. These men were like ambassadors. And as such, they were entitled to both respect and diplomatic immunity. We need to understand this. One of the most honorable positions you can take as an official of the nation is to be an ambassador, because wherever it is you will be sent, you are the first representative of the nation there. In fact, the embassies are considered territories of the nations they represent. So wherever there is a Philippine embassy, that territory where that embassy is housed, no matter how small, is Philippine property. You enter there without clearance, you are trespassing against the nation. And so this young king, Hanun, without thinking, humiliated these ambassadors. And so what he did was to shave half their beards. Okay? Uso-uso po yung balbas sa kanila sa Middle East. So, I don't know what he did. I don't know if he shaved this half. I don't know if he cut the long beards in half. But it was symbolically emasculating them. It was like castrating them. In the minds of the people of those days, this was major humiliation. But in truth, it was not just against them. By extension, because they represented David, it was like emasculating David himself. This was major, brethren. Hindi po katawa-tawat to. And what else did they do? If you look at verse 4, they cut off their garments in the middle as far as their hips. Please remember, during those times, the men wore robes. So they cut their robes from hips down. Hindi po uso ang Hanford brief nung panahon na yun, mga kapatid. So in other words, they were naked from waist down. Major humiliation. If you're using the NIV and the New King James, it is translated cut at their buttocks, leaving them naked like slaves or captives. In Isaiah 20 verse 4, I did not list that anymore, you would read there, so the king of Assyria will lead away the captives of Egypt and the exiles of Cush, young and old, naked and barefoot, with buttocks uncovered to the shame of Egypt. And that's what kingdoms, winning kingdoms, triumphing kingdoms did with those whom they defeated. To shame them, they would cut off their robes so that they would be walking half naked as they were paraded as trophies of the victorious nation. Major humiliation po ito. See, the beards were also a symbol of virility. And so when you cut off the beard, you are questioning the virility of these men. And so the physical message, I believe, conveyed by Hanun's act is that Israel would be deprived of its strength. Israel would be thrown into mourning with their garments torn and their heads and their beards shaved. In truth, brethren, this was the direct challenge to David's power and authority. And it precipitated a war between the two nations, because we know David could not allow such an obvious symbolic castration of his representatives to go unavenged. This was a declaration of war. So read now verse 5 with me. When they told it to David, he sent to meet them, for the men were greatly humiliated. And the king said, stay at Jericho until your beards grow and then return. The men, in their great humiliation, could not even come to David. They were so ashamed. And so David instructed them, stay at Jericho until your beards grow and then come back. You see, as representatives of the king, these ambassadors were personally humiliated by their treatment. However, by extension, David was also shamed, as I was mentioning. And so he kept them from public view until the damage was no longer visible. Can you imagine them walking that great distance from Rabbah, which is the capital of Ammon, to Jericho? Jericho would have been the first place that they would have gone, into as they entered back into Israel territory. I'd like to show you a map of this very quickly. Okay, here is Rabbah, here is Jericho. And so before they entered into this section, they entered into Jericho. Imagine yourself walking half naked for a portion of that section. Amen. Some of you are even afraid to walk naked from your bathroom to your bedroom, right? This was horrible. That's about 48 kilometers. 48 kilometers. Which brings us now to the second part. Ammon's army assembled. In verses 6 to 8, let's read that. Then the sons of Ammon saw that they had become odious to David. So the sons of Ammon sent and hired the Arameans of Beth Rehob and the Arameans of Zobah, 20,000 foot soldiers, and the king of Maacah with 1,000 men, and the men of Tob with 12,000 men. Then David heard of it and sent Joab and all the army, the mighty men. And the sons of Ammon came out and arranged themselves for battle at the entrance of the gate of the city. But the Arameans of Zobah and of Rehob and the men of Tob and Maacah were by themselves in the field. Okay, so now there was a mobilization happening. The Ammonites apparently then realized that David had become odious to David. Very interesting word, odious, because in the Hebrew, its primitive root means to smell bad. Bumahu sila, literally. Figuratively, it means to be offensive morally. It means to be abhorred, to be loathsome, to be an abomination. And that's why if you're using the ESV, it is translated to become a stench. King James, they stank. New King James, they made themselves repulsive. Kamuhi-muhi. In NIV, they have become obnoxious. They began to stink from the perspective of David. And this insult to David was, as I'd mentioned, in effect, a declaration of war. And it's funny, because in verse 6, then the sons of Ammon saw that they had become odious to David. Duh. Wasn't that supposed to be expected? The way that's written is parang medyo nagulat sila ng konti. Ayan, nagalit na si David. Hello? Diba? Brethren, this is a classic example of reacting without thinking. Okay? Let's bring this home a bit. Reacting without thinking. All of us have experienced this. Those of us who are married have experienced this every now and then. Those of us who have families experience that now and then in our homes or with our friends, when sometimes something happens, instead of responding, you find yourself reacting. Amen? Those are two different words. When you respond is different when you react.
Reacting is more instinctive. Responding is more thoughtful.
Hanun and his advisors let their hatred for Israel get the better of them. And so they let their emotions rule their thinking and decision-making without contemplating the consequences of their actions.
Let me ask you, for those of you who are married, of course, this is not just limited for those of us who are married. For those of you who are married, wow, anniversary Sunday pa naman, you know? How many of you have experienced reacting to your spouse? Wow, only a few couples here are sinners. All the others are blessed, sinless. How many of you have ever reacted to your spouse? Raise your hand. How many of you regretted your reaction because your reaction, you did not think about, you simply reacted and now it became, the little disagreement is now a quarrel. Raise your hand. I'm raising both. Right? And then we regret it. How many times I've come before the Lord in repentance and say, oh Lord, I shouldn't have answered Mavi that way. Ay, naku Lord, I shouldn't have used these words. But because nainis ako, Lord, ito pa ginamit ko, and I knew that that's gonna hit her in the wrong way. Because I reacted, and how many times I have bumped my head on my desk because of remorse and repentance. Diba? Because it was a reaction. Minsan hindi po natin iniisip. Many times we react, we don't think. And this doesn't happen just when it comes to negative situations, even in neutral situations. Suddenly, this opportunity happens or opens to you, and immediately you react. You grab it, whatever that opportunity is, without first considering and thinking. And this happens to us even on a normal, almost trivial way. Go to SM and then suddenly, whoa, sale. Whoa. Buy now, pay 3 months later. Wow. Bunot credit card, bile. Only for you to regret. Oh no, dami ko palang gastos, dami ko palang babayaran. Because you did not think, you reacted. And later on, now you're struggling because now you're struggling with more payments simply because you did not think, you did not measure, you did not stop and say, wait, if I buy this, even though it's zero interest, by this time I know I'm going to be paying for the tuition of my children, by this time I know I'm going to have to pay for my insurance, whatever it is. Pag nadagdag yun, baka mahirapan ako. Oh, maybe I should not make that purchase first. I know many of us have experienced that, right? Right? Are you dead? Di po ba? And so as a result, these Ammonites were about to pay a big price for their impulsiveness. I can't help, I'm sorry, I can't help of what's happening in the Middle East. Because that's exactly what happened with the Hamas. Just come out later on that Iran was so angry with Hamas. In fact, Iran made this official statement, we will not fight in representation of Hamas. For Hezbollah, yes. Hamas, no. Why? Because they found out that it was supposed to be a concerted effort. Hezbollah, backed by Iran and Hamas and some other groups, I think the Islamic Jihad, together in one day, invading Israel. I think that would have crippled Israel greatly. But little Hamas could not wait. They did their own thing in October 7. And because of that, Israel, before October 7, Israel in October 6 was a divided nation.
Many were fearing civil war because the government and the political parties were so disunited. After October 7, Israel became a united nation. And Netanyahu even brought into the deciding committee those from the opposite or opposition party to be part of the deciding party. Plus, all of these things, hatred against Israel and other nations, have brought hundreds of thousands of Jews from different nations to come back to Israel to fight for Israel. Can you imagine that? It is not only uniting the Jews within Israel, but outside of Israel. Ibang klase po mag-isip ang Hudyo. Ilan sa atin kung nakatira tayo sa abroad? How many of us, if we were living abroad, we Filipinos, when we hear that there's war in the Philippines, would say, I need to go back. How many of us would say, thank God I am in Canada, I am in the U.S. Doon po talagang the airlines are just so full of Jews coming back, willing to fight. And Israel began to bring out their armaments and their armies, and they have devastated Gaza because these guys did not think. Praise God, they did not think. Amen. And so the Ammonites knew that this would incur retaliation from David. So what did they do? Because they knew that they could never win on their own, they hired 33,000 mercenary soldiers from several Aramean states to the north. If you would read that passage there, you would find Beth Rehob and Zobah. Now, I would not show them anymore in the map. They were Aramean city-states located far north of Israel, almost near the border of Syria. Then you will read of Makkah. It was a small Aramean kingdom east of the Jordan whose territory was assigned to the half-tribe of Manasseh. The half-tribe of Manasseh took over this later on. Then you would read a town called Ishtob. It was about 45 miles northeast of Rabbah. And I mentioned to you, Rabbah is now modern-day Amman in Jordan. And during those times, very often, small states or kingdoms would ally together against a common enemy. And if you look at the parallel passage in 1 Chronicles 19, where you will see this account with a little more details, there you will find that the Ammonites paid 1,000 talents of silver to hire chariots, to hire charioteers to fight David's armies for them. So talagang mercenary. That is what a mercenary is. A soldier for hire. And so in verse 7, upon hearing this, David responds. Faced by this powerful, numerous coalition, look at verse 7, David assembled and sent Joab and all the army, the mighty men, to Ammon to engage the enemy in battle. Now read verse 8. And the sons of Ammon came out and arranged themselves for battle at the entrance of the gate of the city. But the Arameans of Zobah and of Rehob and the men of Tob and Maacah were by themselves in the field. So this was their strategy. The sons of Ammon positioned themselves right outside the gate of the city of Ammon, while the mercenaries, they positioned somewhere else, away from the city. In the First Chronicles account, it was a place called, a small town called Medeba, just a few kilometers away. Now, the gate was an important part of a city's defense fortifications. That's why gates really were guarded. Gates were big, they were thick. Because on the sides of the gates, often there were watchtowers. There were watchtowers, which gave the defenders an advantage over the enemy seeking to break through. And so the Ammonites, as I had mentioned, fought near the gate. But this was really their purpose, so that they could retreat into the walled city of the battle, if the battle turned against them. Yun. It was not so much so that they can defend the gate,
But really, more like, at least meron tayong pwedeng atrasan. We can retreat some place. The mercenary soldiers were in a more exposed position in the field. So if this is Ammon, okay, Jordan River, Ammon, if Medeba is here, banda dito po yung mercenaries. So two flanks. Of course, Joab did not know this, which brings us now to the next part, verses 9 to 14. Joab's plan performed. 2 Samuel 10, 9 to 14. Let's read that. Now when Joab saw that the battle was set against him in front and in the rear, he selected from all the choice men of Israel and arrayed themselves against the Arameans. But the remainder of the people he placed in the hand of Abishai, his brother, and he arrayed them against the sons of Ammon. He said, "If the Arameans are too strong for me, then you shall help me. But if the sons of Ammon are too strong for you, then I will come to help you. Be strong, and let us show ourselves courageous for the sake of our people and for the cities of our God. And may the Lord do what is good in his sight." So Joab and the people who were with him drew near to the battle against the Arameans, and they fled before him. And when the sons of Ammon saw that the Arameans fled, they also fled before Abishai and entered the city. Then Joab returned from fighting against the sons of Ammon and came to Jerusalem. And so, as Joab and the army sent by David arrived in Rabbah, the first part of verse 9 tells us Joab saw that the battle was set against him in front and in the rear. Whoa. He did not expect this. He expected a united front. And so now when he came, he saw that the army was divided into two. The army was like a vise that was going to close in on the Israelite army. The Ammonite forces arrayed right outside the gates of Rabbah on one side of Israel, and the Syrian army, the Arameans, on the other side. And so, if you read verses 9, second part to verse 10, Joab selected from all the choice men of Israel and arrayed themselves against the Arameans. But the remainder of the people he placed in the hand of Abishai, his brother, and he arrayed them against the sons of Ammon. Okay, so here's the picture. Ammonites, the Arameans, mercenaries. And so being the leader of the army, Joab got the best troops. He chose among the mighty men. And so they were fewer in number than the rest of the army. And this is what he said to his ading Abishai. Okay? "I will take care of the Arameans because they are more. You go take care of the Ammonites in the north. If anything happens so that any of us would need help, then we would help each other." So being the leading general, Joab leads the best troops, all the choice men of Israel, against the Arameans and the rest of the army with Abishai against the Ammonites. And apparently this strategy suggests that Joab really was surprised by the enemy position. And he did not have sufficient forces to effectively fight a two-front battle. And this might explain why later on, if you take a peep at verse 14, Joab did not enter into Rabbah and wipe out the Ammonites. After the Ammonites retreated, Joab returned to Jerusalem. Silipin po ninyo yan sa second part of verse 14. Strange. He did not wipe them out. And so in verse 11, please read verse 11. He said, "If the Arameans are too strong for me, then you shall help me. But if the sons of Ammon are too strong for you, then I will come to help you." So part of the strategy, besides dividing the army in this way, was this agreement to come to one another's aid should the situation arise. And after he mentions that strategy, his declaration in verse 12 was this. Be strong and let us show ourselves courageous for the sake of our people and for the cities of our God. And may the Lord do what is good in His sight. I believe, brethren, that this is the key verse in this chapter. So allow me to really bring this home to us a little more. In the first part of verse 12, Joab encouraged Abishai to be strong and let us show ourselves courageous. No doubt that as they entered into the territory, they saw two huge groups of enemies on both sides. No doubt there was some apprehension in the hearts of the soldiers, even in the heart of his brother Abishai. And so as the leader, he encouraged his brother by saying, "Be strong. Let us show ourselves courageous." And this really struck a chord with me. It resonated with me. It's very clear here that Joab understood a key character trait a leader needed if he were to lead others to do what they have to do. A key character trait a leader needed if he were to lead others to do what they have to do. And that character trait is courage. It is courage. And let me just say, this applies to any leader at any level. Whether you are a leader of a big corporation, whether you are the leader of a church congregation, whether you are a leader of a cell or a leader of your family, this is a key character trait if you are to effectively lead the people under you. Because those who follow you look to you to inspire them and to lead them. And without this character trait, you will not be able to lead. You will not be able to lead. If you are a leader who has to be coaxed by the people, sige na leader, gawin mo na to. Kinakabahan ako. Sige na. Can you imagine? How can you lead the people? And this really spoke to me to examine myself as a servant leader that God has appointed over His flock. And I speak especially to all our other leaders who are leading the church with me. And I thank God that so far I've not seen any cowardly leaders in our leadership team. Praise God. Now, to be clear, I am not speaking about foolhardy courage. Courage that is reckless, courage that is thoughtless, courage that is impulsive. O, nandiyan ang kalaban, let's go, attack! What? Wait, that's impulsive. Is that what God wants us to do? What are we going to do? Just simply attack? What is our strategy? Let's not react. Let's think. No, we need to do this. No, your courage is foolish. It is not informed courage. I'm not talking about foolhardy courage here, but rather courage that stands on God's will, that rests on God's character, and trusts in God's sovereignty. That's how I would define what true courage is. Courage that stands on God's will. I have courage because I know that I'm in the will of God. Tuto pa rin kong kalooban ng Diyos. I have courage, why? Because I know my God. I trust in Him. I trust in His character. Though He has allowed this trial in my life, I trust His character. I rest on His character. That's where I will find my peace. And finally, I trust in His sovereignty. He's in control of everything. He knows what He's doing, no matter what the outcome might be. And notice, brethren, it's not the absence of fear. Courage is not the absence of fear. Sometimes they say, yeah, itong taon to, walang takot. You know what, brethren? I'm afraid of a person who does not know fear. Because in all likelihood, that person will be impulsive and thoughtless. He would not be careful. Courage is not the absence of fear. And I came across this quotation by none other than the past U.S. President Franklin Delano Roosevelt. And I just have to share it with you. Because I feel that this applies so much to what we are studying here. I'm sorry. Unfortunately, Franklin Roosevelt was not a believer. I think it was Theodore Roosevelt who was. But look at what he said. Courage is not the absence of fear, but rather the assessment that something else is more important than fear. Oh, wow, that resonated with me. Thank ganda nito. Because this, I believe, is what the courage of the Bible is speaking about. It's not the absence of fear. If you have no fear, you will not depend on God. That's the problem. It's not the absence of fear, but rather the assessment that something else is more important than fear. If so, therefore, if my family were to be attacked, powerless as I am, I will stand in spite of my fear to do what I can to defend my family. That is what had happened as they would be discovering, as the frontline army would enter into the kibbutzes that were attacked by the Hamas. You'll actually find stories almost at every home. Very clear how the fathers or the men would fight to defend their families, powerless as they were. They transcended their fear because of something that was more important, and that was their family. And that's why when I saw this quote, I said, Lord, this is the case in this narrative. Look at verse 12, the second part of verse 12, please. For the sake of our people and for the cities of our God. Be strong, Abishai. Let us show courage. Let us show ourselves courageous. Not for ourselves, but for the sake of our people and for the cities of our God. The cities that have been given by God, the cities that represent God. Joab encouraged Abishai to be strong, not for themselves, but for the people and for God. And then, in the last part of verse 12, we see both submission to God's will on one hand and trust in His sovereignty on the other hand. Read the last part of verse 12, and may the Lord do what is good in His sight. Wow. This speaks volumes. This spoke volumes to me as I was preparing this message, and I pray we will catch it. You know what this last part of verse 12 is basically saying? Actually, what verse 12 is actually saying, it's like they were saying, we place ourselves in God's hands to do whatever He wishes for His glory and pleasure. And you know what? I believe this could stand as a personal motto for us. We place ourselves in God's hands to do whatever He wishes for His glory and pleasure. I believe that's basically what the principle behind verse 12. May the Lord do what is good in His sight. Let's be strong and courageous. Let's do what we have to do. And may the Lord do what is good in His sight. But I would like to make clear, brethren, that this last part of verse 12 was not just a statement. It was actually a prayer of submission and trust. After all the planning, at the end of it all, may the Lord do what is good in His sight. This is a prayer of submission and trust. There was an anonymous writer who said, "Courage is fear that has said its prayers." Nice, right? Courage is fear that has said its prayers. It's not the absence of it, but it is a fear that turns independence on God in spite of the fear. Courage is fear that has said its prayers. And brethren, this heart attitude will help us accomplish what is great in God's eyes. If we understood this for our families, for our ministries, for our church, for whoever people God will give to us to lead, this heart attitude will help us accomplish what is great in God's eyes. At the same time, brethren, we also see here in verse 12 the balance in life between action and faith in God.
Makikita din po natin ito pong balance pong ito.
Where? In this section, in strategizing their attack and in pressing to accomplish it, we see Joab and Abishai doing what they could, using their minds to figure out the best techniques, the best tactics, and using their resources. On the other hand, in saying, "May the Lord do what is good in His sight," was to trust that the outcome was in God's hands.
Kita po ninyo, ha?
On one hand, act. Let's do the planning. Let's think through this. On the other hand, let us trust in God for the outcome. Implied in all of this is an acknowledgement of their need for God. And I believe, brethren, that what this is telling us, what this is counseling us, is this: be willing to use your mind and resources to obey God while at the same time trusting Him for the results. This is how I'm bringing this home to us. Be willing to use your mind and resources to obey God while at the same time trusting Him for the results. Be willing to spend time to think about this decision, to go through the process of applying the biblical mandates or the biblical principles that should guide your decision making. God has given us wisdom in Christ. But at the end of it all, you still trust, "Lord, however this turns out, you're sovereign. You're holy and righteous and good." So you don't wait passively. Waiting on God is not passive, it is active. It's not waiting for God to reveal something in His Word while you wait. "Oh, kumusta ka na? Did you make this?" "Wala pa akong word from God eh." Ano? "Have you made this?" "No, I haven't heard from God. I don't have a word." And then suddenly they say, "Pastor, I'm going to do it." Why? "Because I came across this passage in Matthew where I read, 'Go.'" Come on. We used to teach that early on in the days of our church. But as the Lord had continued to mature us, we see that that's not biblical decision making. Amen? And again, no? Many times we don't want to do this because we're afraid. I remember reading this somewhere. Fear has two meanings in its acronym, F-E-A-R. Either fear, forget everything and run, or face everything and rise. I was so amused. I go, "Oh, galing, ano? Forget everything and run, or face everything and rise." And I believe that this is what Joab and the army did. Amen? And so, encouraging the Lord, Joab and Abishai then then attack the enemy with excellent results. Let's look at verses 13 to 14. So Joab and the people who were with him drew near to the battle against the Arameans, and they fled before him. Verse 14, when the sons of Ammon saw that the Arameans fled, they also fled before Abishai and entered the city. Both of them fled before Israel's army. And then at the end of verse 14, then Joab returned fighting against the sons of Ammon and came to Jerusalem. And as I had mentioned earlier, the possible reason for this was that Joab may not have had sufficient forces for a sustained battle until his enemies were wiped out. And so after they ran, he decided not to pursue them. He just went back to Jerusalem. Nevertheless, this was a clear victory for Israel. But unfortunately, the battle was not yet over, which brings us now to the last part, and this will be rather quick. So let's read verses 15 to 19. When the Arameans saw that they had been defeated by Israel, they gathered themselves together and had a desert here. Goes this guy again, sent and brought all the Arameans who were beyond the river, and they came to Helam, and Shobak, the commander of the army of Hadadezer, led them. Now when it was told David, he gathered all Israel together and crossed the Jordan and came to Helam. And the Arameans arrayed themselves to meet David and fought against him. But the Arameans fled before David, and David killed 700 charioteers of the Arameans and 40,000 men, and struck down Shobak, the commander of their army, and he died there. When all the king's servants of Hadadezer saw that they were defeated by Israel, they made peace with Israel and served them. So the Arameans feared to help the sons of Ammon anymore. Wow. Back-to-back action na po ito. In verse 15, when the Arameans saw that they had been defeated by Israel, they gathered themselves together. Apparently, from verse 14, when the Arameans who were here in the south saw that the Ammonites fled, they also fled and they headed back north to Rabbah. Or at least to Zobah, rather. Remember, we met Zobah and we met that place in chapter 8. They went back to Zobah where Hadadezer ruled. You'll see that in chapter 8, verse 3. Moreover, it looks like in verse 16 that Hadadezer had not gotten over his two defeats by David. This present defeat and the defeat that we looked at in chapter 8. And so he decided to challenge Israel again by gathering his forces with additional reinforcements whom he hired from across the Euphrates. Look at verse 16. And Hadadezer sent and brought out the Arameans who were beyond the river, that's the Euphrates River, and they came to Helam, and Shobak, the commander of the army of Hadadezer, led them. So his own army of Arameans gathered together, he called other Arameans who were at the river Euphrates, and he gets them to join him. Again, this is a classic case of someone who has not learned his lesson. And when you think about that, the desert here and the account of Hadadezer, the defeat of Hadadezer in chapter 8, you begin to wonder, oh, they should have pursued Hadadezer and already killed him at that point. But for some reason, they let him go in chapter 8. And lo and behold, here's Hadadezer, still full of vengeance. And so he decides to fight David. When you read verse 17 in the first part, when David was told about this, he himself this time took the men back across the Jordan to meet this new threat. Look at verse 17, first part. Now when it was told David, he gathered all Israel together and crossed the Jordan and came to Helam. And then in the second part of verse 17, the battle between David and the Arameans ensued. And the Arameans arrayed themselves to meet David and fought against him. And then in verse 18, even with the additional troops, the Arameans fell, and not just fell, but fell terribly before David. Look at verse 18. The Arameans fled before Israel. Eto na naman, tumakbo na naman sila. And David killed 700 charioteers. By the way, the First Chronicles account. records 7,000. And the scholars are not in complete agreement whether it was 700 or 7,000, but they were agreed that at some point, whoever copied this down history made an error in copying. Not the original document, but in copying. Some believe it was 7,000, but some believe more reasonably it was 700. Okay? Why? Because this was not a really big army. And so 700 charioteers were killed of the Arameans and 40,000 horsemen. And they struck down Shobak, the commander of their army, and he died there. 40,000. Wow. This was a decisive victory. This is even more than the earlier battle, right? And for them, that was almost normal. Ganun kadami. For us, this would be shocking. Today, this would be shocking to us. Israel and those who are pro-Israel were rejoicing with Israel when they were able to eliminate about 200 Hezbollah fighters. 200. Ang saya-saya niya, 200. This is 40,000. And when you look at some of the great men of David, who we will be introduced to later on, some of them killed 100. One of them, a few of them, on their own, killed 300. With no machine guns and grenades. It's amazing. And so this was a decisive battle. And this defeat, if you look at verse 19, resulted in the kings who were under Hadadezer being forced to subject themselves to David by making peace with Israel. Okay, peace na tayo. And then serving them. Verse 19, so the Arameans feared to help the sons of Ammon anymore. Di na namin tutulungan si Ammon kasi nag-retreat sa, iniwan kami. He retreated and he left us, so we were forced to retreat. And really, this would be the last time we would hear of Hadadezer the Aramean. I looked for his name through a concordance, and really it ends here. After this, David would find himself in control of much of the land between Israel and the Euphrates River. Nag-expand ngayon. But this was really the will of God for the nation of Israel. It's not just that little portion. It extended until there. And those who believe that the Bible includes true history will be able to refute any claims of any peoples who say that we were the original inhabitants of Palestine. No. No. Because they would point back. They would point back to 1947, 1948 and say, the Jews, they came and took our land. No. You have to go way beyond that. You have to go way back in ancient times to the times of the Bible. You know what, brethren? There are some among the Muslim leaders who recognize that the land of Israel belongs, really, has always belonged to the Jews. It's amazing how some of them would be bold enough. Some of them are leaders. Saudis, for example, some of the leaders had claimed, no, that land really belongs to them. They do not belong to the Palestinians. And I pray that God would vindicate His people. And so here we see this story. And though it might seem just like a story of a battle, I pray that we had picked up some very important truths and principles. Amen? Lalo na po dun sa key verse in verse 12. Talks to us about courage, what true courage is. Talks to us about the balance between action and trust in God, and how our obedience to God is never passive but active. Even our waiting upon God is active and not passive. Amen? Because that's where you will see the faith. You're not waiting for a sign. You just obey. You just do everything that you can. This is not what's the secular saying, God helps who helps themselves. This is not that. This is someone who is willing to apply what he knows from Scripture in his decision making, in his relating to other people, in his moving forward in life, while at the same time trusting God for whatever he will accomplish, even though if it is something that you do not expect. You still trust God. Because, Lord, I wanted this, I was hoping for this, but you gave this to me. Holy be your name. You know better than I do. And though I may not understand it at this point, I thank you because you are sovereign in my life. Now, if that's your heart attitude, how can you not have courage to obey the Lord? Amen? Amen po ba? Okay, let's please stand. So please rise. As we're closing our service, before we close in prayer, we just like all of us to exalt the Lord Jesus, our Savior, our Redeemer, our God and our King. Because Jesus is the perfect picture of what true courage is. And as we look at his life, the principles that we had heard today, dependence upon God, obeying out of the will of God, resting in the wisdom of his Father as he has been sent by the Father, grappling with the apprehension of what he was about to experience in the Garden of Gethsemane, and yet still finding his way to the cross, fulfilling the will of the Father. Jesus is the picture of what true courage is. He is our Lord. He is our Savior. He is our example. And let us just exalt his name by that last song that we had sung.
Above his name. Above his name there is no other name. The one who is eternally the same. There is no other name.
The first and last.
The first and last, beginning and the end. He was the King who made the common man his friend. There is no other name.
Let every tongue.
Let every tongue proclaim and sing the name of Jesus.
Magnify.
Magnify and praise the name of Jesus.
Thank you.
of all.
Lord of all and every living thing.
From now on.
From now on we'll worship Him.
There is no other name greater than your name. No other name. Because there is no other God like you. There's no other Savior. There's no other Lord. You alone are the true and everlasting God. You are our Redeemer and our friend. You are our Father and our Protector, our Provider, our Enabler. You are our life. You are our exceeding joy. And we thank you for coming into our lives, O Lord. Thank you. Lord, everything that we had learned, because I know, Lord, you had spoken to us through your word. Help us to remember by the ministry of your Holy Spirit. And help us, Lord, to apply everything that we've learned, Lord, where we need to repent. Help us, Lord, to humbly seek your forgiveness. And to turn away from our failures and our sins against you. And get back, Lord, to obeying you again. Oh, Lord, give us the courage of Jesus every day to face whatever it is, Lord, that you have ordained for us to face. Even in the small things, in the small challenges of life, Lord God, you use all of these things to strengthen your people so that your people might do your will and glorify your name. Thank you, Father God, for your word today. And as we give to your work, Lord, help us to give both out of obedience and out of love, and therefore to give to you cheerfully with open palms, Lord, in generosity, desiring, Lord, that whatever it is that we give, you will use for the purposes of your gospel and the work of ministry in and through this church. And help us to give with cheerfulness as well, Lord, for you love cheerful givers. Lord, guide us in all our giving. Guide us, Lord God. And as we go forth from this place, Lord, I pray your special blessing to be upon each one who had attended our service, Lord, especially those who had come. Bless even those who had watched the live stream. Father God, we thank you and we bless you. Always, Lord, set yourself. Help us to set you ever before us with your glory always in our vision. Thank you, Father, for your glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. God bless you all.